So open to Acts chapter 2. First, we're going to talk about God's Spirit in verses 1 through 13. The context comes from right from the very first chapter. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Who were all together? Well, the apostles, and quite probably, although we're not told, but we're most scholars are in agreement that it's probable that the 120 believers that are mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, are all gathered together. Where are they gathered? We're told in a house in Jerusalem. Now, again, some scholars believe that house might have been referring to the house of God or the temple, because they're thinking if it was the 120 plus the 12, there weren't too many houses, residential houses at that time that could have fit that many people in there. So that's not a big deal, right? Hopefully nobody gets been out of shape about that, but we're told in a house in Jerusalem. When? It was the day of Pentecost. Jews celebrated 50 days after a feast they called the Feast of the First Fruits, which occurred on a day after the Sabbath. That would be, you know, the Sabbath is Saturday, so a day after the Sabbath, after Passover. So that'd be the first Sunday after that Passover. And this is when they came to Jerusalem to meet together. We call that Sunday now Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, same day. And this is where we find ourselves. 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, and then remember what? He left them and said, stay in Jerusalem until I send you the Holy Spirit. So that's where we are. That's where they were. They're waiting. Do you like to wait? What did they do when they were waiting? Well, the same thing that you and I should do when God asks us to wait, and that's pray. And that's where we find this group of early followers of Jesus Christ. Up to this point in history, the Holy Spirit had been active, of course, in creation, all of the Old Testament history, whether he's mentioned or not, the life and the ministry of Jesus, but there's getting ready to be a huge, what they would say in our day and age, a paradigm shift when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Two things that are going to change about the Holy Spirit engaging with his people. Number one, the Holy Spirit would now indwell his people rather than only come upon his people heretofore, prior to this day that we're reading about in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. And secondly, the Holy Spirit's presence would be permanent and not occasional. He wouldn't just come on Moses and then leave Moses, and come on King David and then leave King David, like he did in Old Testament times. Now when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in, and it's a permanent relationship. It's a seal, Ephesians says, as a deposit for what's to come, the inheritance to come. And he doesn't take his deposit back. He doesn't break the contract. He doesn't break the promise. He doesn't break escrow for you businessmen and businesswomen. So this is where we are, and we see in verse number 2, there was this great sound. Suddenly, or a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. It wasn't the blowing of a violent wind, but there was a sound that sounded like it. Some of us in this area, unfortunately, have heard that sound in either a tornado that's come through the Raleigh Triangle area, or a few of the hurricanes. And we've heard that very frightening sound. The violent wind they heard came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They didn't feel the wind. They heard a sound that was like a violent or a mighty wind blowing. You know, in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, the word for wind is the same word that's used for spirit. They use those words interchangeably. You may remember that Jesus himself in John chapter 3, verse 8, used the wind to illustrate properties or characteristics of what the spirit was like. It's like the wind that blows. You can't see it. You can see the effects of it. Then secondly, we see there in verse number 3, there's a sight. They saw what seemed to be, again, they didn't see tongues of fire, what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. In the Bible, fire symbolizes the power of God, it symbolizes the purity of God, and it also symbolizes the presence of God. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notably, remember when Moses spoke to God as a fiery burning bush. And when you add wind to fire, what do you get? You get a blaze. And the Holy Spirit is getting ready to set ablaze the church in a way that maybe it's never been before, but my question would be, why can't it be? Why shouldn't it be? Why shouldn't it be? Then we see in verses 4, the speaking. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages, some of your translations say, as the Spirit enabled them. These Spirit-filled Jews from Galilee began to speak in at least 15 different languages. They were outlined in your text after verse number 4 of chapter 2. And they understood all those that were, they were the ones that were previously scattered from Jerusalem, and they had come back, and they were amazed and in awe that they were hearing these Galileans from Jerusalem speak in their native language. You might say it was a mind blower for everyone involved. And what did they hear? Well, they heard, all we know is they heard the wonders of God. The wonders of God in languages that they had no previous understanding. This is what the folks at Pentecost were filled with that spirit and were able to do this miracle. The God-fearing Jews that were visiting Jerusalem for that feast responded and they were amazed and they were confounded and they responded either in one of two ways basically. They were puzzled. What does this mean? Do you ever say that about the Bible or about your relationship with Christ or your relationship with God? What does this mean? They were puzzled. They were confounded. But then others, they were, I'm going to call, dogmatically positive. Do you ever know anybody like that? Is that you? Is that me, where you're so certain of exactly what's happening with God? You know exactly why God has allowed that. And you know exactly what God is doing. Be careful. Be careful about those kinds of dogmatic statements, because these said they must be drunk. They must have too much wine. And we know that later on in the very next verse that Peter puts that to rest. He says, no, they're not. It's too early in the morning. They've been fasting anyway because of the feast. So that's not the issue. Beware of comprehending the supernatural world with a natural world explanation. Be careful of that. I know there's scientists in here. Thank God for good believing scientists. Scientists that believe in Christ and love the Lord and believe in the Bible and believe that science has the obligation to match up with the Bible, and the Bible has no obligation to match up with whatever science we may think is truth at any given time. Think about how much science has changed in some ways. So thank God for science. Thank God for the natural. Thank God for those things. But more importantly, be careful of trying to explain away the supernatural, because even though it is supernatural, it is real, just as real as the natural world. Now, some believe that the sign gifts, including this speaking in tongues, was only applicable to the early church, but not to today's church. These theologians call secessionist. They think that they have ceased of a need for the church. Secessionist throughout this apostolic age. They would say that these gift signs were used to help sort of get the church kick-started. People that were visiting, this was a, like we said, a brand new thing. And so they needed these miraculous signs, but they're no longer needed. Now, others differ with that opinion and believe that the gift of tongues continues to be exercised by believers today. And they're known in theological circles as you can imagine, continuationalists, that these gifts have continued on. One are secessionists, they have ceased. The other, no, they're still very much a part of the church. Either way, and everybody can have an opinion. In fact, you may say, well, I don't even have an opinion. Those are two ideas I hadn't even thought about before. And that's fine. Now you can consider those things. You can pray about it. You can talk to some folks. You can read commentaries. You can talk to your pastor. You can, investigate and pray. But regardless of where any of us would land on those two basic opinions about tongues today, whether they've ceased for the church or whether they continue and to be used in the church, there's some things that we know from the Bible that if in fact they are still in existence, we need to consider these things. Number one, is the tongues language an intelligible language? That's a biblical tongue. That's a first century biblical tongue. Is it a language? Now I know that some of you are going to charge the pulpit. But good thing you got to go to your meetings. Okay, you got to go to your discussions. But we can talk about that. But I can go ahead and just tell you what I'm going to tell you, so you don't have to come. You can save yourself some time and be on time at the discussion. What about my prayer language? The prayer language, and that's debatable. And if you've experienced a prayer language that's unintelligible, that you don't know what you're saying when you're praying, the Bible says that the Spirit will give you speak when you don't know the words. And it's a prayer language, and it's blessing God. I've already had these conversations with some of you already. So again, that's fine. And I'm not gonna denigrate or disparage anybody's experience with God and the Spirit. So I want you to know that. I respect that, but I respectfully disagree that that's the case. Understanding and my best research and doing studying multiple Pentecostal commentators and the more conservative traditional commentators and everybody in between, that the word used for tongues in Acts is the same word for tongues in 1 Corinthians, where this prayer language is where it derives. So you come to your own conviction. Don't let anybody, for sure not me, I don't know about your spiritual life, but I do know what the Bible says. Secondly, if speaking in tongues is the litmus test for being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, why aren't the roaring wind and the tongues of fire also part of that litmus test? Have you ever heard anybody come up to you and say, hey, have you heard the roar of the Spirit? And if you haven't, then you must not have him. Have you noticed when you've looked in the mirror that tongues of fire are dancing above your head or something that looks like tongues of fire? I'm not making fun. I'm not poking fun. I'm just trying to be intellectually honest. If we're gonna have a litmus test, but I have had people tell me, have you spoken in tongues? No, I haven't ever experienced speaking in tongues, to my knowledge. Then you must not be filled yet with the Holy Spirit. Why don't you get on your knees? I've even had people say, I can show you how to do it. I can show you how. You can practice up. So, let's be honest, biblical, if we're going to look, when we look at this issue. Is someone present to interpret what's being said as required by 1 Corinthians 14:28? Those of you that went through our 1 Corinthians class with us a few years back already know that. Got to be an interpreter. And maybe you have, like I have sat through worship services. I'm going to put so-called worship services where there's a plethora of unintelligible languages being experienced with no interpretation. And there couldn't be anything more plain that that's being outside of what the Bible teaches about tongues. Do the tongues language bring glory to God or attention to a man or a woman? But we could say that about anything, right? We could say that about just any worship service, whether you're in English, right? Does the worship experience, is it bringing attention to people or is it bringing attention to the Lord? These are the important questions. Are the wonders of God being declared so that another might benefit from it? Paul said that we should seek the lesser, he called tongues the lesser gift as when he compared it to the sharing of the gospel, the gift of prophecy, sharing the truth of the gospel. I think what Paul was trying to express was, why would you want, in fact, he said it, didn't he? My paraphrase, why would you want to say unintelligible words? Because that sounds like a gong or a cymbal, just clanging. Why would you want to do that? How does that help anybody in the church? Versus just go share Jesus with them. Just ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, give me the gumption and the courage to go share Jesus with people. That's the gift of prophecy, by the way. The gift of prophecy to be able to share the truth of the scripture, the truth of the gospel. So these are challenging things. Here's what I would ask, as I hopefully you, all of you heard my heart. If you're one of those that has experienced or are experiencing, do experience, you disagree with my interpretation of this prayer language, that there's a difference between the intelligible tongues of Acts versus the unintelligible prayer language that you think it comes from 1 Corinthians, let's respect one another and let's agree to disagree. And by the way, we're going to be in heaven for eternity and we'll just be laughing. And I guarantee you, if I'm right, I'm not going to say I told you so. And I know you're not going to say to me I told you so if you're right about that. It's not going to make any difference, right? It shouldn't make any difference, but we know churches, don't we? We know people that divide over this issue of their worship expression. Please don't let that interfere with your worship expression. So let's consider this. Believers are not to seek or search for the Holy Spirit. Believers are to yield and surrender to the Holy Spirit that already fills you up. I don't want to tell you how to pray, but I can tell you that since studying this week, I know there's been times when I've prayed, you know, come Holy Spirit. Well, that's theologically incorrect. I don't need to call on the Holy Spirit to come. He's already here. If the Bible's true, and it is, and if you know Christ, the Holy Spirit's already with you. So you don't need to call on him. You need to surrender to him. Remember, not it. You're not surrendering to it, the Holy Spirit. You're surrendering to the third person, spirit person of the Trinity. Let's look at verses 14 through 41. God's spokesman was Peter. And in verse 14, we hear that then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And then he gave this wonderful talk or speech, or I would say sermon. First, we're going to see the prophecy that he gives in verses 14 through 21. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, when Joel predicts that in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on all people. Now, last days is Bible code for the time between the two advents, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So we're in the last days, okay? They were in the last days. You might say they were in the first days of the last days. We may still be in the first days of the last days. We may be in the middle of the last days. We may be at the very, very tip of the end of the last days. We don't know. But that's what is being prophesied by Joel centuries before this Pentecost account was written in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out on, listen to, you read it, sons and daughters and young and old and servants and free and men and women. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. That's who gets the Holy Spirit. That's everybody. Everybody has free access. Now, you know what? There's supposedly people that, missions organizations that keep up with this kind of thing, tell us that there's multiple billions of people that live in these pockets, these geographies in our world today that are born, live for their 75, average years and die and never hear the name of Jesus Christ. And for some of you all, that's been a hindrance to you even coming to Christ. You say, well, that's not fair. I'm not going to believe in a God that would just leave out all those people. Listen, he's not leaving out anybody. He's got missionaries going all over the world spreading the gospel, sharing this good news so that they will have a chance to call on the name of the Lord. And so this is what the prophecy that Joel talked about. It must have been a real shock to the Jews because they thought, and they were, are the chosen people. But now Peter's telling them, but Joel told, it's going to be for everybody. I bet there were some Jews that went away in a huff. In fact, I'm certain that there was. Because we know what happens in churches when people don't hear what they want to hear, they go away in a huff. So that's kind of human nature. You don't hear what you want to hear. And so anyone and everyone who called on the name of the Lord would be saved, even those that are far away. That's, again, Bible code for who? Most of us, Gentiles. Unless you have Jewish blood in you, if you're a Gentile, non-Jew, we're the ones that are in the Bible that are talked about as being far away from him. But thank God, Jesus reached out and made us near, made himself near to us. The prophecy about Christ, the person of Christ in verses 22 and following, Jesus lived and performed signs and wonders and miracles. You read it. And Jesus died by God's set purpose. It was God's purpose. It didn't catch God off guard. He planned it. God planned it. Jesus obeyed it. Jesus rose from the grave. Why? Because death could not hold him, y'all. Death had no hold over that God-man, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus removed the sting of death. I don't know if when was the last time you talked to someone that was near death. By the way, whoever you talk to today is near death. I mean, I don't laugh, ha ha, that's funny. I mean, that's the fact, right? I mean, when you have a conversation with me, you're talking to somebody that's near death. I just don't know when it is. And when I talk to you, so we're all near death. But you know what I mean when somebody that has been diagnosed they've been told, and unless God intervenes, that they're going to be gone soon. And that's why, and it's always amazing to me when I have those conversations. In fact, one preacher that I have really respected has says, you really want to know how to live life, spend time talking to people that are near death. That's how you learn about life. And I've had some conversations to some friends that, unless God intervenes, there's a good chance they're going to be in heaven soon. We have one of our members that went to heaven a couple weeks ago. So it's happening, folks. Hopefully that's not a bummer. Hopefully that we recognize that when you talk to those kind of people that have the hope of Christ, and they don't seem to be afraid of death. They don't seem to be afraid of death. One of my best friends in all the world and is Helen George's husband of many, many years, 60-plus years, Charles George. And Charles helped start the men's Bible study here 21 years ago. And I remember talking to Charles in his last days on earth. And he wasn't afraid. The sting of death had been removed from him. And I knew why it had, because of what we're studying tonight. The sting of death was taken by Jesus. God promised David that the Messiah would descend from David. And Peter said that David saw ahead to the future, and he actually even spoke of Christ's resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years before Christ and David saw the resurrection of his future descendant, Jesus Christ. He didn't know his name. He knew he's the Messiah. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God in heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. So this is the Jesus of the Bible. Is that who you're worshiping? The one that lived the perfect life and died a substitutionary death and conquered death by rising again and fulfilling the messianic promises of the scriptures and being exalted to God's right hand. And you know what he's doing right now? What Jesus is doing right now, the Bible says? He's intervening. He's interceding for you and for me, his people. And then we see the plan there in verses 37 through 41, the plan for Christians. First of all, it's going to be conviction. Verse 37 says, the people were cut to the heart. Does that happen to you ever when you read the Bible or even you do something and you try to pass it off as just being guilty about something, but in reality, it's the Holy Spirit cutting us to the heart. They realize the injustice of Jesus' death, those listening to Peter's speech. They realize the gravity of their own sin. Is that you? Do you realize the gravity of your sin? They realize that they needed to respond. And so they ask him, what shall we do then? What do we do? And what did he say? He said, repent. Repent just simply means to change your heart, change your mind, change your behavior with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, and turn from your sin and to your Savior. That's repent. No more complicated than that. And then we finally, after you repent, then you go and you identify with those that have repented by being baptized. It isn't the baptism that gets you saved. It isn't the baptism that gets you the Holy Spirit. It's the repenting. It's the putting faith and trust in Christ. The baptism is the identification. You're going to stand publicly for what I've determined privately. You ever talk to anybody that says, look, my faith is private. Show me in the Bible where anybody that knew Christ had a private faith. It can be personal. I get that. That's different. It can be a personal faith, very personal, and maybe it's difficult to talk about, but it's never private. No secret service Christians, as the term has been coined. Outward profession of the inward confession, visible expression out here. That's the baptism. I'm gonna show that I'm gonna be buried with Christ, but going under the water, and then I'm gonna come up and rise again with Christ, the resurrection. Those who accepted his message were baptized, verse 41, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now that's a revival, folks. I don't know that I've ever lived in a day where I'd heard that 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ in one place, in one sitting. And then we see God's saints, verses 42 through 48. They had an activity, the church did. What did they do? They were devoted to the teaching, the fellowship, and the prayer, and the caring of one another. God's word is that teaching, that apostolic teaching. They didn't have all the Bible, but they had the teaching there that was becoming the Bible. They were living the Bible. They were hearing these sermons that became the Bible that we're reading now. So they believed in and were devoted to God's word and devoted to fellowship, probably meaning meals. They ate together, like a fellowship meal at your local assembly or my local assembly, that usually ended with the Lord's Supper or communion. They prayed. They communicated with God regularly. Paul, in a later letter, said he prayed without ceasing. I mean, he kept the line open. He didn't turn off his cell phone to God at night. He didn't turn off the notifications in case God needed to get up with him or he needed to get up with God. He kept the lines of communication, Paul said, open. And then there's this caring and sharing, not communism. Communism is, you know, what's yours is mine. No, Christian sharing and caring is what's mine is your. Do you need something? Well, I have something maybe you could use. That's Christian sharing and caring of their own volition, not the government coming in and saying, that's socialism and communism. That's not what the Bible teaches. The church's attitude, they had glad hearts, didn't they? Motivated by the joy of the Lord. They had a soul satisfaction that was the result of having a purpose and having a plan and having the power source of the Holy Spirit. This is what gave them soul satisfaction. Could I pause for a minute and just ask you, is that you tonight? Could anybody say of you, could you say of yourself, not, you know, really deep down, and you know, things aren't going great for me, and the job isn't great, and relationships, and this, and that, and the other, health, and you know, there's a lot not going great, but deep down in here, I'm satisfied because of the Holy Spirit, because I've got a plan for my life, and I've got a purpose in living that life. Every single day, I've got a purpose. Satan can't take that purpose from me. He can't ruin that plan, whatever the plan is that the Holy Spirit has for. And then he gives me the power and the strength. The Spirit does, the Holy Spirit that's inside us. This is the kind of attitude that first church had that we should all have. And then the church's advancement, the Lord added to their number daily for those that were being saved. So there you have it. Jesus Christ's church was born by the power and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The church grew through the prophetic preaching of, in this case, the Apostle Peter, but later on you're going to hear from a guy named the Apostle Paul and others throughout the rest of all the New Testament. The church got to work, and they were devoted to God's revelation and to fellowship and to prayer and to caring for one another and to sharing with one another, all with the right attitude. It wasn't just perfunctory, man, I just got to do this because I'm in the church and this is what the church people do. No, they did it with glad hearts because they had a soul satisfaction that came from having the indwelling Holy Spirit inside them. And he's still working through his church, folks. I'm talking about the big C church, and he uses the little C local assembly churches that maybe you and I are a part of. That's how we work it out. Maybe you're the one that needs to be added to the church tonight, whenever it is you're listening to this video. Maybe you're the one that needs to say, you know, I joined my local assembly church. My name's on a roll, but I don't know about this Holy Spirit stuff. I need that. I want that. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the one that knows somebody that needs to know Jesus. You're the one that God's put in close proximity to them. You're the one that has conversations with them. Don't call your pastor up and say, hey, I have somebody you need to talk to. You go talk to them. God's put them in your life. You talk to them. And it's okay. You can't mess it up. You can't mess up the gospel. Just go tell them about Jesus and your experience with Jesus. Maybe that's what somebody's going to leave here tonight with after this talk, going and asking for people to come and to call on the name of the Lord. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for Acts chapter 2. Thank you for that we can't figure it all out. There's some troubling areas that there's probably disagreement on, even in this room and people that will listen to this video. But Lord, we come together in unity in Christ. And Lord, in those areas that we disagree, Lord, help us to be respectful of one another. And for those areas that are unequivocal, like those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to take those truths, plant them deep in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, we'll ask for that Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, to come and do a great work, cutting our hearts, bringing us to a point of repentance, and helping us to put our faith and our trust in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.